Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
Okay, so as you may have noticed, what we have on our plate for this weekend is quite a substantial subject matter, creation and the fall. As you may have noticed, in any program for theological instruction, creation, the fall, redemption, any one of those could very easily require its own course. So we're not going to be able to entertain every question that has been entertained on any of these subject matters, but hopefully we'll be able to talk about the key points so that if questions arise in your mind, you'll have the opportunity to ask those questions, and we'll have an opportunity to address them at least in some coherent way. So as you see in number one there, we begin with a very basic philosophical question put by the early 20th century German thinker, Martin Heidegger. Why is there something and not nothing? Notice that Heidegger is not famous as a theologian. He's a philosopher. And that's a philosophical question. Some people have wondered about it. I hope it doesn't keep you up too late at night tonight. But it's an interesting question. Why is there anything at all? Now, notice that this is a question that can be put by people who've been introduced to some sort of concept of creation, but haven't given it much thought. For a thoroughgoing atheist, the question really isn't necessary. The world simply is there. That's a brute fact. And it doesn't. Its existence doesn't call for any explanation. Its existence is self-explanatory. That's the view of the existentialists. But notice that we can put the question in a much more properly theological way. We can ask the question, why did God create the universe? And more especially, why did he create me? Now notice, there we're confronted with a mystery, with the second of those questions. The good Lord could have chosen any number of countless people who have walked this earth, or who will walk it, or who will never walk it, to be in this room this evening occupying our shoes. But he put us here, and there we're confronted with a mystery. It invites us to think of our own existence as a gift. Now, there's another part of the problem here, or there's another mystery to think about. As a matter of Christian doctrine, we know that God is perfect. There's nothing wanting to his existence. He's sheer actuality, and he does not become happier as a consequence of having created the world. In other words, he doesn't grow with us, which is another way of saying that nothing that we offer him can add to the perfection which he has enjoyed from all eternity, the happiness which he has enjoyed from all eternity, which leaves the question, why would he bother to create anything? Now notice that here we can't produce any proofs. What can be said here is not a matter of proof, but we can say that we can speculate as to possible motives. But Thomas, in his wisdom, avails himself of an insight provided by a thinker from the Syriac part of the world, who's come to be known as the Pseudo-Dionysius, or Dionysius the Areopagite. In Thomas's time, everybody thought that he was Paul's convert to Christianity in the Areopagus, described in the Acts of the Apostles. We know that Paul went there and he preached without much success, but he did make one convert, and that was a certain Dionysius. And in Aquinas' time, everybody took this thinker to be Paul's convert. But Dionysius basically put it this way. I'm going to give you some Latin mumbo jumbo, because it comes across better in Latin than it does in English. Well, we'll do it this way. Goodness, or the good, is diffusive of itself. So the goodness is goodness. What is good is diffusive of itself. If people are good, they're generous, they're outgoing, and so forth. They don't sit around like clams all by themselves. And so God's goodness is diffusive of itself, and he naturally wants to diffuse this goodness, that is to share it, which is a way of directing our attention to the generosity of creation. Now, I have no intention of crowding onto the turf of Father Stephen Ryan, who will be talking to you tomorrow about Christian interpretations and non-Christian interpretations of the creation narratives in Scripture, most especially Genesis 1, 2, and 3. But as you may know, in the mid to late 19th century, certain German researchers came across manuscripts, ancient manuscripts, containing creation narratives from the ancient Near East. One of them gives us the narrative or the cosmogony, Enuma Elish, and there are other ones that have striking similarities to the biblical narrative of Genesis 1 and 2, and maybe 3. And for quite a long time, people supposed that there was nothing original about Genesis, and that basically there's no substantive difference between Scripture on creation and ancient pagan myths, because there are many striking parallels. There is a garden, there's a tree within it that has good fruit, there is murder, there are all sorts of different things. But notice that we can take a few key points away from Genesis, because after the initial reception and reaction to the discovery of these ancient Near Eastern myths, when people were basically willing to write off Genesis and other creation narratives in Scripture, people started to notice a few key differences between the narrative that is ours in Scripture and these other creation narratives and the ones that we might have in Greek mythology. For one thing, we know at the very outset that creation is qualified as good, and that God creates the world and everything in it not for his own interest, but as an act of generosity. And we know also that the human person was created not to be a slave, but to be free. We can also say Adam and Eve are created to be free. They're naturally free. And it's their own misuse of their freedom that results in their loss of it. But notice also another very important point, which will be germane when we come to the business of sin, is the origin of evil. Those of you who have been acquainted with Greek mythology know that well too well that evil is inscribed into the pantheon of gods. They're subject, all the gods and goddesses are subject to all of the failings and foibles that we know all too well in the human condition. They can be jealous, they can be vindictive, they can be murderous, they can be cheats and liars and all of that. And that's how evil enters into the world. But notice that what we have in Genesis is an idyllic version of the human condition as intended by God. We know that things went wrong, but we also know the source of that evil, and that would be the misuse of human freedom. In other words, it's not because God made us rotten, or it's not because God is rotten or evil, but it's because of the misuse of human freedom that the human condition was affected decisively, or not decisively, that's not the right term, but in a very profound way. Now, at this we can say something about this business of causation. We're not going to have time to get into the deep weeds of the business of the compatibility of Christian doctrines on creation with scientific accounts of the origin of the universe and the human origins more specifically. Hopefully we'll be able to talk about a few of these things. But it's before we get there, we'll have to say something about the causation at work in creation and the causation at work in the world as it meets our eyes. Now, just for a little background, is everyone here familiar with causation as it was described by Aristotle's four causes, efficient, formal, final, and material? Okay. Basically, in a word, the efficient cause is the answer to the question, who did it or who made it? The final cause is the answer to the question, why did he make it or she make it? The material cause is the answer to the question, what is it made of? And the formal cause is the answer to the question, what is its form? What is its shape? So if we take a look at that painting of Fra Angelico's rendering of Dominic, we can ask the question, well, who made it? That would be the efficient cause, and that would be Fra Angelico. What's it made of? It's a fresco, so he used whatever kinds of colors were available to 15th century artists, painting a fresco very quickly, and notice there's a wall behind it, so all of those can count as the material. But why did he make it? He wasn't trying to get rich, so there's probably not much of a monetary incentive to it, to the whole thing. Maybe he just enjoyed painting, and so he painted it for the sheer pleasure of painting it, or maybe for glorifying God. Now, notice that it's helpful to think in these terms when we're talking about God's creation of us and the world and everything in it, because if we ask the question, is God the material cause of the world? To that question, we have to say no, because that would mean entertaining the possibility or the prospect that God has entered into composition with the world. There we're in this business of pantheism, this notion that the world is somehow divine. Now, notice that that's a viable, or at least plausible for some people, philosophical option, and it has been entertained as a serious theological possibility by thinkers over the centuries, but it's worth keeping in mind that it's never been part of mainstream Christianity. It shows itself from time to time. If you've seen bumper stickers, honor your mother, with an image of Gaia, the mother being the earth, that's a pretty clear manifestation of this way of thinking. But one thing that we can say, and Father Steve Ryan can correct me on this, but I think if there's one thing about which the Old Testament in its entirety is unambiguous, is that God is not part of nature. It's not part of the natural order. God transcends the natural order. He's something else. Creation is one reality. God's something else. And then if we ask the question, is God the formal cause of the world? Not exactly, because that too would require God's entrance into composition with the world. So this would have as a consequence that what we see in nature, God, in a very strong sense of the word. And not surprisingly, that's not acceptable. Nevertheless, we can say that God is the cause of the matter out of which the world is made. He isn't the matter, but he's the cause of it. And God is the cause of the forms that meet our eye when we look at the natural world. So if we ask the question, does the world bear a likeness or in some way manifest God? Of course, the answer to that question is an unambiguous yes. Notice that in the very opening of Paul's epistle to the Romans, he fulminates against these Romans because they're very wise in philosophy. They're all very learned in Stoic philosophy. Many other kinds of ancient thought, but they have failed to see the Creator as the source of creation. And notice that that has to do with wisdom, not properly scientific thinking. But this allows us to see that the world as it meets the eye, with all the different kinds of animals, all the celestial orbs and all of that, is a reflection of God's own wisdom. And if we're wondering why this might be, We could take this example of Fra Angelico Dominic there. Many artists in his time, as in ours, have before their eyes a model. They used models. Artists of our own time used models. Very often you see people before a beautiful landscape and a river painting away. They're painting what they see. So if we ask the question, what could possibly have served as God's model before he decided to create anything? The answer is nothing. Nothing, that is to say, apart from his own being, his own essence. But it's by reflecting on his own essence, his own infinitude, that he can see how this infinitude can be reflected in creation. And so he derives the ideas, or God's ideas, the ideas for which, or from which the world is made, come from his own essence in all of its simplicity. Now, this is very helpful because it allows us to see that the world comes forth from God's will as an act of generosity, but we don't stop there by just saying, we ask the question, well, why are there ticks in the world, which, according to some biologists, have a difficult place to explain in nature because they're not preyed upon by any other animals. All they seem to do is propagate diseases, some of them very serious. Well, we could entertain that question, but notice that if we're entertaining questions about any kind of animal or any kind of person in this world, most especially human beings and angels, the question becomes that this is a manifestation not only of God's will, his generosity, but also his wisdom. So the created order proceeds not merely from God's wisdom and not merely from his will, but both. Now, if we're asking the question how divine causation differs from the kind of causation that we see in the world around us, of course we know that God is not the formal cause, he's not the material cause of everything that exists here, but he is the efficient cause, he's the one who gives it existence. And if we ask the question, what might the final cause be? We've already given that one away. The final cause could be nothing other than himself. He could have created the world for no reason other than to share his own goodness. There's nothing in it for him. Now, if we're thinking about how this kind of causation differs from the kind of causation that's entertained in most universities and science departments, and the kind of causation that we encounter in our day-to-day lives as we get out of bed and put on our shoes and maybe prepare a little bit of breakfast, making coffee and all of that. One of the things that can be said, for those of you who've tried your hand at art, the plastic arts, is that God's causation, by contrast with natural causation, presupposes absolutely nothing. Now, Fra Angelico was a brilliant artist, one of the most famous of his time. There were others before him and after him in Florence who are also very famous. But notice that he did not make that fresco out of nothing. He had to start with materials. Now, we call him creative because he is creative. He used beautiful imagination to give us beautiful images, as any artist will do, whether it be a musician, an architect, or someone, a sculptor, or someone who's a painter. Now, that's the ability to create something with absolutely nothing presupposed is what the expression ex nihilo means, from nothing. This doesn't mean that nothing is something existent in its own right, or that nothingness is constitutive of everything that exists. From nothing basically means with nothing presupposed. And that only God can do. If we're asking the question why that might be, it is simply that creation is, before all else, the gift of existence. And notice that no one other than God can do that, because in order to give existence to something, one must have that existence. And notice that God not only has existence, he is existence. Which is another way of saying that he cannot not be. Notice that no one here can make that claim. No one here can say that her or his existence is absolutely necessary. Our existence is derivative and it's contingent. Any one of us could drop dead of a stroke or a heart attack 5 minutes from now with no big crisis for the universe. Now, if we're talking about this gift of existence, we can see we have access to a helpful way of avoiding a lot of the problems that would seem to pit science against Christian doctrine. One of the main problems with trying to wrap the mind around Christian doctrines concerning creation is to see how this could possibly make sense given what we know about causation and as we encounter it in the world. Now, in natural causation, something is always presupposed, and that's why we can talk about natural causation as change. So if we could say when animals are born, they are generated by their parents in natural generation and so forth. And this is a kind of change. One thing becomes another. Or if we take something like the death of an animal, if anyone ate dinner tonight, maybe it was a piece of fish, notice that fish had been swimming around in some body of water. It might have been the Great Lakes. Hopefully it wasn't the Potomac River. But notice that it was a fish. But as it's on the plate, we use the term fish to describe it, but it's not the same animal. Fish is food. Not fish is a living being swimming through the water. And so notice that fish enters into the composition of who we are, its nourishment for the body and so forth, but it's undergone a change. Nothing has actually been created, and nothing has really been destroyed in the strong sense of the word. The matter of the fish is still there. It's changed. If we talk about, this is an example that some students laugh at because it might seem morbid, but in fact, Thomas and other men of his time used far more morbid examples than this. But if you're walking out in nature and you see a beautiful squirrel or rabbit going about his business, trying to feed itself, and all of a sudden a hawk comes down on it and kills it instantly, like that, flies off with it. Notice that the squirrel or the rabbit doesn't exist anymore. It's changed. It's no longer a living being. It's now hawk food. And that's part of the natural order. And notice that this is what we can talk about when we talk about things coming and going in the world. And notice that any kind of activity engaged in by human beings or any other kinds of animals in this world meets that description. It basically is changed either in a superficial sense, people get fatter or they get skinnier or something like that. Little children grow up. Or it can be much more substantial change, much more thoroughgoing change. In either case, we're not talking about creation in the sense that we're talking about here. Back to God's gift of existence in a strong sense. The gift of existence through and through. Now, we did mention that the crowning achievement of God's creative activity, as it would appear in Genesis, is his creation of the human person, Adam. And this is where we come across the line. I believe it's in the first person plural. It certainly is there in the Greek. I'm not sure that it is in the Hebrew. I'll let Father Ryan talk about that. And he created them in his image. Let us create man and woman in our image. Now, and there we come across the expression that the human person is very good, not just good, but very good. So, there again, we have an affirmation of the goodness of God's work of creation. Now, what might it be that makes this critter, man and woman, very good? It could have something to do with the fact that they are made in God's image. Now, throughout history, thinkers and readers of Genesis and other parts of Scripture have thought about what this means to be made in the image of God, especially since there are countless passages or many passages in the Old Testament that would tell us that there can't be any image of God. God is beyond imagining. That nobody can paint a picture of God. They can try, but they won't have much success. Now, what is it about the human person that makes him towards the image of God? Well, some thinkers have approached it this way. This was the way St. Augustine, who's probably the most influential of them all, thought about these matters. The principle, operative principle here is that we can tell an awful lot about what a thing is if we can talk about what it does. This is why when people get together at a cocktail party, they don't know each other. As a conversation starter, they might ask you, well, what do you do? Well, I'm a police officer, or I'm in the armed forces, or I'm a teacher, like this, or I used to be a serial killer, but now I've gone to work as a librarian. Now, why do people ask these questions? Because normally we hope to know something about who this person is that we have in front of us by asking about what he or she does. And so if we ask the question, what is it that God does that we can do? Or what is it that we can do that God does? Well, the first activity that we do that God does is we can think. We can know things. Notice that this is not quite the same knowledge that animals have. Subrational animals or all the other animals, going out on a limb here, can talk about, they know predators from prey. They know sources of food and all of that, and they can react to natural stimuli. But if we ask the question of whether or not this grizzly bear, who's now wanted for murder for having destroyed a mountain biker, if we can ask the question of whether or not he's a Republican or a Democrat, or a Marxist or a capitalist, the answer to all of those questions is no, because all of those are abstractions. And generally speaking, I think it's fairly plain, other animals can't engage in abstract reasoning. They can respond to particular stimuli, but they can't form abstract or general concepts. Now, there's one thing that we can do that God can do. But notice that we can do something else. We can love. We have volition. We can love in a sense beyond being attracted to some object of our sense appetition for food or drink or sex or whatever. And notice that most animals really can't do this. Dogs sometimes give the impression that they love their masters. But if we ask the question of whether they can engage in charitable activity to the extent that we might expect of human beings, I think most people would say no. I suspect is not all that easily defensible. Dogs have been known to go into burning houses to rescue members of a family. They put their lives on the line and so forth. But we won't be detained by that right now. But notice that this is the logic behind attempts to explain what this could possibly mean to be in the image and likeness of God. Now, as you might have noticed on the little handout there, we're talking about human persons and also angelic persons. Angels show up in all places, all sorts of different kinds of books and scripture, the Old Testament and the New. But we're never told about the angels being created in the image of God. Nevertheless, this has never been doubted by Christian thinkers for the simple reason that they, just like us, have intellects and they have wills. And we know that some of them did fall. We're told that our Lord saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, I'm not going to go into Jesus' passage, but we can say with confidence that Scripture shows us that angels do exist and that some of them fell from a state of happiness with the consequent loss of their possibility of having beatitude with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all eternity. So some of them sinned. So this allows us to suppose, with confidence, they too were created in the image of God, which means that they, just like us, were created for nothing less than communion with the divine three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now notice on the handout we're talking about towards God's image. The Latin mumbo jumbo would be ad imaginem Dei, towards the image of God. Why would that be? Well, that's because no one here in this room is a perfect image of God. Hopefully that image will be perfected to some extent before we have to meet the Lord. But notice that there is a perfect image, and we're not he. That would be our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is simply by virtue of his divine personhood. Now, notice that we've talked about all of this before we've talked about the fall, the sin. And that's because sin belongs to a much broader category that we can call evil. Now, it's worth thinking about why this had to be, why we didn't start out talking about sin. That wouldn't have been a happy way to start off this retreat or start off these conferences. Maybe that would be pedagogically not so helpful. But there's another reason, and that is that evil is simply unintelligible apart from the good. In other words, if you're trying to explain to somebody something about sin, what sin is, unless the person has some sort of concept of goodness and God and the goodness of his own existence, the prospect of sin won't make any sense. In other words, someone has some sort of understanding of what it means to be created in God's image and a creature given existence by God for the purpose of living in communion with other people in this life and living with God and the angels and the saints in the next life, the concept of sin doesn't make any sense. It's unintelligible. In much the same way as other evils are unintelligible apart from the good. So if we're trying to explain to somebody what blindness is, we can imagine that we're talking to a blind person who's never had any experience of sight. Notice that the blind person might not appreciate completely just exactly what the deprivation of eyesight might involve, because he or she just has never experienced eyesight. And blindness really doesn't make any sense unless we have some understanding of what it might cost us. It costs us, well, what the lack of eyesight might cost us. In other words, blindness, the concept of blindness makes no sense apart from the concept of eyesight. Similarly, the concept of sickness makes no sense apart from the concept of health. If you start talking about somebody being sick, that won't make any sense unless we have somewhere in the background an idea of what it means to be healthy. Similarly, the concept of sin makes no sense apart from an understanding of being right with God, in friendship with God, or just before God. Any questions about any of this so far? So we've been going on for about a half an hour. I'll try to make it through the following points with the remaining time. Now, notice that the reasons for sin in our own personal life are fairly straightforward. Someone might be coming out of church feeling at peace with the Lord, having sung some hymns that might be very edifying, and has heard the word of God proclaimed, and gets into the car and is coming out of the parking lot. And as you might know, church parking lots can be even more aggravating very often than parking lots at stadiums after a football game. And someone cuts you off, and you have this reaction of anger, rage. Now, hopefully, it doesn't go anywhere, but notice that reaction or that passion, this anger, at having been the object of an insult or a slight, can lead us to saying something we might regret. Hopefully, it doesn't lead us into reaching into the glove box, pulling out the pistol, and start blasting away. But that happens, sadly enough, in our lives. And notice there are all sorts of passions. Anger is a big one, but there might be something like food. Somebody is on a diet and wants to maintain some sort of mastery over what's eaten, and all of a sudden Thanksgiving comes along, and the pumpkin pie shows up, and somebody might like pumpkin pie, and one slice becomes three or four, and afterwards it's regretted. That's a passion, an appetite, a sense appetite, which can get us into trouble. Why? Because the sense appetites are no longer completely subordinate to our wills as a consequence of the fall. Now, notice that we could go on endlessly this way. The passions get us into trouble, but notice then we can't explain all of sin in such terms for the very obvious reason that we have to explain sin for the angels. The angels can't get hungry, they can't get thirsty, they can't get road rage. They don't have passions as we do for the very simple reasons that they don't have bodies. They have no sexual desire. They can't use money. They can't use big houses and so forth. And so notice that this makes accounting for angelic sin a rather difficult matter. There was a professor of philosophy, Tobias Hoffman, across the street, Catholic University, who got a very big book, a very well-received book, out a couple of years ago with Cambridge University Press, dedicated to nothing other than medieval explanations for angelic sin. It's not an easy thing to explain. But notice that Thomas Aquinas, in order to think about this, avails himself of an explanation given to us by St. Augustine. And St. Augustine left us several commentaries on Genesis 1, 2, and 3. But in his literal commentary, he basically says something like this. He puts it this way. I think we're talking about book 4, chapter 12. It's very well worth reading if you have a chance. It's probably on the internet. But basically, he talks about the angels at their initial creation, given a view of what? They don't have the beatific vision. Because had they had the beatific vision, they wouldn't have been able to sin. It would have been metaphysically impossible. But what do they, if we ask the question, what would they see? They would see their own essences. They have no eyes, they have no ears. They can't see galaxies the way we would see them through a telescope, but they have an image of their own essence. They can see that with their intellects. And notice that the essence of the smallest, most, least angel would have been incomparably more beautiful than anything that meets the eye in this world, by far, incomparably more beautiful. And so the angels are left with this image. But, and it's a grace image. They're concreated in grace. And notice that in Christian literature, no small number of writers have expatiated on the soul as a mirror of God. Aelred of Urgo comes to mind. There are a lot of them out there. The notion being that if someone is in a state of grace, someone is really thinking about these things rightly and in communion with God, he can see his soul in a certain sense as a manifestation of God. But notice that we cannot see our souls. We can know that they exist, but we can't see it. Nobody in this room can look in the mirror or look anywhere and see the soul immediately, for the simple reason that the soul is a spiritual substance and is not, for that reason, the object of any of our senses. We can't hear the soul, we can't touch it or anything like that. But notice that angels, being spiritual substances, can indeed see their souls or their essences directly. They can see it beautifully. And so their essences are a mirror of God, a manifestation of God in a very, very strong sense. So they can see God's essence in a certain sense being reflected in their own essence. And so they're given a choice. They can either turn to God, convert, and give praise to their Creator, or they can find their happiness and their joy in this vision of their own essence. They can refuse to convert. Notice this is basically the narcissistic option, the possibility of finding happiness in their own essences. The ones who turn to God, convert, are given the morning vision, which means the beatific vision. They can see God face to face. They're saved. They don't need redemption either, but they're basically given beatitude for all eternity. But the ones who refuse to convert to God, to turn to Him, to glorify Him, but rest stuck in their own narcissistic vision of themselves, finding their own happiness in this vision, their way, they're given something else. They're given the vision of night, the vision nocturna. But they've been created in the evening vision, the vision of evening, visio vespertina. And if they use their freedom well, they'll be given the morning vision, which is beatitude. Now notice that this is very helpful for thinking about the human condition. The angels attracted a lot of attention by thinkers like Aquinas and Bonaventure and all these other guys, because they provide a nice foil for understanding who we are, what it means to be human. We are not angels. We're not completely spiritual beings. We have bodies. We have passions. We're created to be engaged with the world in a way that the angels have not. But notice that this shows us something of the essence of sin, that sin doesn't require passions, and that even to the extent that people sin by their passions, giving into their passions, the very motives of their sin are generally very, very similar to those of the angels who fell. Some kids come from very, very good families and turn out to be rotten, and other kids come from very, very disastrous situations growing up, and they turn out to be all right. They turn out to be good. They don't get on drugs. They don't do crime, and they turn out okay. This would seem to be something of a mystery. But the question here has to do with the angels, which makes it all that much more difficult. Now, one thing I would say is Gary Gulagrange is a brilliant thinker, and he was a brilliant critic of the philosophy of his time and the philosophy of the 19th century and of the Enlightenment generally. But on the analysis of human action, and here I would say angelic action, some of the principles from which he's operating are foreign to those of Aquinas. You mentioned an indifference of freedom or an indifference towards objects. This is something called the liberty or freedom of indifference. Now, it's been recognized in recent generations that there's no such thing as liberty of indifference in Aquinas. One guy who wrote about this very capably is a Belgian Dominican who died about 15 years ago. I'm going to take a stab at his name. Writing it here, it's a Flemish name. This isn't working. But this would be Servé Penkers. I'm sure I'm getting this wrong, but it's something like this. He left us a very, very helpful volume on Aquinas' understanding of human freedom. And one of the things that he points out is this business of liberty of indifference is foreign to thinkers before the Enlightenment. Basically, if we're in antiquity, freedom is for the good. And what we're talking about is competing goods. Do we have that fourth or fifth beer just to have a little bit more fun time with our friends, or do we play it safe and get behind the wheels reasonably sober and so forth? Notice that both of those are choices towards goods. Evil, as such, is not an object of the will. It cannot be the object of any will. Nobody can deliberately choose evil. Now notice, this is how Thomas thinks of freedom. It's basically a choice between competing goods. There's no such thing as a freedom of indifference. Now, we're still left with your question. Why would some angels turn to glorify God and some would rest there in their narcissistic self-indulgence? Well, that simply has to do with the mystery of the freedom of the will. Now notice that freedom is a consequence of the capacity for knowing and loving. It can be shown with some compelling argumentation that any being that has an intellect and a free will and a will, any being that has an intellect and a will is capable of choosing, making choices. That's constitutive of what it means to have an intellect and a will. Why would one person choose one course of action over and against another? That's not an easy question to answer. I'm not going to attempt it here. I will simply point out that none of the hard sciences have come to terms with human freedom, and this is why we have hard sciences and not so hard sciences, human sciences. This is why, if we're talking about biology, biologists can talk about the migrations of different kinds of caribou or turtles or birds across continents, some very little birds that inhabit north central Canada, migrate from some places down in South America. And these aren't geese. These are fairly small birds. How they can do this is not all that clear to me, but notice that their movements can be described with great precision by biologists. It's very, very highly predictable. And the same can be said of any other natural movements or any other kinds of movements in the natural world. But notice that human behavior can never lend itself to that kind of quantitative discussion. Economics is an imprecise science, as is, of course, sociology or psychology or any other human science you want to name. And that's simply because human freedom is not reducible. It can't be. And the same I would suggest is the case with angelic freedom. But notice that it's just exactly that allows us to talk about moral responsibility. If we can't talk about freedom in a strong way, we can't talk about judgment. If little Johnny isn't free to obey mommy and daddy, but his actions are scripted from all eternity, then for mommy and daddy to scold little Johnny if he disobeys is silly. And there's no such thing as just judgment. There's no such, God is not just in rewarding good action and punishing evil action. And neither are we. Neither are we entitled to use the language of moral approbation and moral condemnation. If somebody goes in and robs a bank and shoots a couple of people, gets arrested on the way out, and he's giving an interview to some journalist or some reporter with a minicam, why did you do this? Oh, I made a mistake. Now notice that that won't be very, very consoling if it happens to be your brother or sister who was shot by the guy on the way out. But notice that this is basically what allows us to use the language of moral praiseworthiness and blameworthiness. So I hope that that approaches your question. That's not an easy question to answer. But notice that this is enough to say that we can't talk about sin intelligibly apart from this business of creation is a gift from God. And the purpose of the creation of the human person and the angelic person as consisting in nothing other than communion with the divine three for all eternity. That's why we've been created, to live in peace and in charity with other people in this life and to live with them in beatitude in the next. Then just with the remaining moments, I will say something about the last item on the little handout, and that would be the consequences of sin. Notice that the angels had met their fate immediately. And we don't have any accounts of angels converting. But we do know that the angels who fell are forever deprived of the possibility of enjoying communion with God. In other words, they are obstinate in their hatred of God. This is a catastrophe of the first order for any created person. Now notice that that's not the case with us. We have the possibility of turning to God if we've done something really rotten. We've decided to make life a little easier for ourselves by indulging in illicit activity and getting rich by robbing other people, engaging in credit card fraud or something like that, living off families, poor families, struggling families of their life savings, something like this. But we see the light and we decide to enjoy peace with God once again. We have the possibility of converting, returning to the life of grace by way of the sacraments and so forth. Notice that the angels don't have this. And that notice too that we won't have this forever. That freedom, the possibility for converting and turning to God belongs to us in this life. It won't belong to us in the next. So notice the parallel here. In this life, we're quite different from the angels. In the next life, we will not be united with our bodies, at least not before the final judgment. We will be a little bit more like the angels than we are now. And so, for this reason, it's not surprising that Aquinas, as had a few of his contemporaries, looked for an explanation for this business of obstinacy in the bodiliness of our existence. Now, notice that this has to do with the way in which we know things. We know by way of our senses. We can see, we can hear, we can touch, and we can taste, and all of that. And notice that the basic sense impressions in and of themselves are infallible. If we have the impression that something, put our hand on something, and it feels hot, we might even have a burning sensation. Notice that sensation is inherently infallible. But if it leads us to make a judgment about this or that thing, we can get it wrong. So we can put our hand on a block of dried ice and have the sensation of heat. And we can suppose that thing is really hot. But we can make a faulty judgment about the object of our sensation, but the basic sensation itself is inerrant. That we have a sensation of heat is a brute fact. Now, because of the faultiness of our sense impressions and the faultiness of our judgments, we can get things wrong. But notice that it's precisely by way of other sense impressions that we can eventually figure things out. So we're going down the road and we see a little sports car pass us by. We might think it's a Mazda Miata, and just take it as a standard, ordinary, little two-seater car. But then if we take another look at it, we might notice that it's a Lamborghini or something like that, or maybe even a Porsche or something. So we can be wrong in our judgments, but it's as a result of the judgments that arise from sense impressions, but it's other sense impressions that can lead us to make more accurate judgments. And this is why we can change our minds. But notice that angels don't have sense impressions. What they have are very clear and direct concepts of things as they exist. In other words, they see them directly. And so if the angels see us, they don't have to guess about who we are. They know who we are. Now, this has a consequence, at least as Aquinas explains angelic obstinacy, with the consequences of their actions. With a human being, notice that if little Johnny or little Jane is well instructed by his parents or her parents not to lie, little Johnny or little Jane will grow up telling the truth. But then eventually at the age of maybe 10 or 11, little Johnny or little Jane is out with some friends and maybe doing some things that are better left untold to parents. And so where were you this afternoon? Where were you this evening? Why are you coming home so late? Well, I don't know. We were watching TV and something like that. Meanwhile, they were really out doing some other different things. And so a lie comes out. Now, does this make Johnny or Jane a convicted liar? Probably not. Just one little lie. In other words, to become a liar, a pathological liar, an habitual liar, requires not one action, but many of them. But that's because we're capable of changing our courses of action. Because our courses of action are complex. The situations in which we exist are very highly complex with all these different circumstances. Well, notice that that basically means that we can develop in different directions and we might go through different stages in our lives. This has to do with the sometimes faultiness of our sense impressions and our judgment. But angels, because they don't have sense impressions, make judgments and they make actions in a manner which is much, much more highly determinative of their beings. Which is another way of saying that if we here this evening decide to become liars and cheats and engage in that kind of activity, we can do this for a little while. Our actions shape our character. If someone commits a murder, he becomes a murderer, or she becomes a murderer. If someone does a charitable action, this person becomes somebody living in charity. Notice that good people can become bad, and bad people can become good. But by contrast with us, when angels engage in a sort of activity, one action is sufficient to shape their character decisively, for the very simple reason that their knowledge of their course of action is perfect, unlike ours. It's not dependent on faulty sense impressions, and it's not dependent on passions or anything of that sort. In other words, our actions shape our characters. If we're talking about a continued course of action over the course of many, many years, our actions can be shaped decisively. So if we can imagine Mother Teresa being offered the possibility of robbing a bank, she's got all these sisters to feed, and she has this big order, and she doesn't have any money. She's in India, but now she's visiting a Western country, and somebody says, here's a pistol. Go into that bank, you stick it up, and you'll have more money than you ever thought you'd have. Now notice that some people in this life are tempted to engage in that kind of activity. Mother Teresa couldn't do it because her character has been shaped in a much more virtuous way. She's simply not going to be tempted by that kind of activity. Why? Because she, over the course of very many decades, has lived a very saintly and poor life, a charitable life. But notice that that kind of stability in virtue comes not as the result of one single choice, but as the result of countless choices over the course of a lifetime. Angels, by virtue of the fact that they have much clearer knowledge of their course of action, engage in a course of action with much more decisive, determinative consequences for their own character. If they murder, they become murderers. They're convicted murderers. and so forth. And that's the line of approach that we find not just in Aquinas, but in many other thinkers for talking about angelic obstinacy and also the obstinacy of damned human beings after death. In either case, we're talking about purely spiritual beings. And the fact that they're purely spiritual makes it more difficult for them to talk about or to engage in a conversion. They can't change their minds. So that's all I have to say.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.